Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through to 37. And it's a parable that perhaps you've heard of. Maybe if you know very little about the Bible, you might have heard even the phrase Good Samaritan being thrown around. And I want us to consider for a short time now what that's really about. And we see, don't we, very often that the teachings of Jesus Christ can be so shocking that people sit up and take notice. And that's what happens here in this story. Here's a man who sat down and with Jesus Christ is listening to his teaching. And when Jesus says a certain thing, he gets up so that he can speak to him. We find in verses 21 through to 24 what that teaching is. A shocking teaching. Jesus taught that his people are precisely that. They are his people. They belong to him. They aren't their own masters. He is. And so those who are good enough for God are those whom he has chosen to make good enough. No matter who we are, no matter how much we know, how good our lives may look, we've all got one thing in common, and that is that we are thoroughly messed up, and we're in desperate need of God's help. Well, Jesus tells us here that he saves all who come to him, irrespective of their talents or of their moral achievements, simply out of the kindness of his own heart. And therefore, he hides himself, he says, from some who are especially impressive, and reveals himself to some who are especially small, so that it is clear to everyone that he saves out of his own kindness alone. So this morning, no matter how big or small you are, no matter how clever or how thick you are, no matter how moral or messy your life is, you need Jesus, and only Jesus, if you are going to be good enough for God. Now that message is great news for pathetic screw-ups who know that they've got nothing to offer to God. Great news. But it is shocking news for anyone who's got a hint of arrogance about them. Anyone who has any illusion that they are particularly great. You might not think yourself to be a particularly arrogant person, but there's always someone who we look down on, and we always see the best in ourselves. And so to be told here that all that is good about us counts for absolutely nothing before God can really cause us to object. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, that justification, being made good enough for God, is by his kindness alone. But when he spoke these words, there was a man who was sat there listening. He was a very respectable, bright, and moral man. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, that justification being made good enough for God. Can anyone else hear that? We're good to go. Apologies for that. I do feel sorry for you, having just heard the sound of my own voice. You put up with a lot. Let's get back to where we were. Jesus speaking these words to a group, and there's a man sat there listening who's a particularly bright and morally upright man. And when this man hears about the true grace of God, that message, rather than encouraging him, it turns his stomach. He knew what the Bible said, and if you asked him, he would agree that God is a gracious God. But when it came to him being truly helpless and him needing that grace for himself, well, he didn't like to think about that. Do you remember perhaps another parable that Jesus taught about two men who went up to the temple to pray? How one of them went there thanking God for his grace. But really, that was a mask. And in thanking God for his grace, really what he meant was to list all the things he appreciated about himself. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And Jesus is teaching here that if that's your attitude, it will not see you justified. It will not see you made good enough for God. So who receives the grace of God and is justified? Well, Jesus' message is that it is those who call upon him because he calls them to himself. Those who he calls to come to him. Not the most deserving or the most qualified. In fact, the only qualification you need is to be in need of his grace. That is, those who are most messed up can be justified, while those whose lives are very presentable may not be, unless they realize their need and come to him for help. See, nobody wants to be a charity case, do they? We're far too proud for that to be true. We hate receiving help. Well, perhaps, if that's us this morning, perhaps we need to just get over ourselves a little bit. And we need to see the reality of our situation and give glory to God for his ability to help us. You see, that was the issue with this man who Jesus was speaking to. You see in verse 29 that this man is a self-justifier. That was the point of the conversation from his perspective. His point was not to learn, but it was to prove himself right, both in the argument that he presented and therefore in his whole way of life. And so it's in response to this, to a self-justifier coming, that Jesus tells the story. You know, the story of a man being robbed, losing all that he has and lying half dead at the side of a road, where two religious, moral heroes walk on by. And then of the so-called Good Samaritan, who is an enemy of the Jews. Jews and Samaritans didn't get on. But it's him who comes and helps. Now, if you've heard that story before, which I'm guessing most, if not all of you have, you probably know what it's all about. You probably know that the moral of the story is you should just be nice to everyone. But that doesn't seem to sit right. You see, that's not a bad message. It's good to be nice to everyone. But I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making in telling this story here. Because he's speaking to a self-righteous man. The last thing this man needed to hear was that if only he acted a certain way, then God would accept him. Besides which, consider the story of the whole Bible. If you look at the whole Bible's teaching, it seems quite opposed to that idea that if only you did this certain thing, you'd be okay. You know, if you look in the context of this story, even if you go back just a few verses to the ones we've thought about already, we see that that's not true. They tell us that the way to eternal life is that God must help us. God helps sinners, it says, because of his kindness, and not for any other reason at all. Jesus here, in a sense, when he tells this story and when he says to this man, go and do likewise, in a sense, he's being sarcastic. because he wants this man to realize just how ridiculous the position is that he holds. He wants him to see how ridiculous it is that a man should just be able to live his life a certain way, and that would be good enough for God. I think maybe that's why that you see the extremity of the example that he uses. A Samaritan versus a priest. An enemy of the Jews against a Jewish hero. Jesus is trying to illustrate this is a ridiculous idea. And so this parable isn't so much a moral illustration. This story Jesus tells is a message for self-justifiers. So who is the self-justifier? Well, first of all, we see that the self-justifier is an expert, so-called, in right and wrong. He knows, or at least he thinks he knows, all the answers. Now, this man in particular is a lawyer. He's an expert in God's law. And so he knew everything and knew how everything was to be done. He would have had the right idea for how we were to conduct our lives or to do church. He had the answer to anything anybody said to him. And more than that, he needs others to know how capable he is and that he has that strong sense of morality, that he knows right and wrong. See, the priest and the Levite in this story, they would have put on a great show. Everyone would have known these are the religious, moral, upright people. And therefore, the self-justifier cannot concede that they are wrong under any condition. Sometimes they argue. We see that in verse 25. When he hears this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, he stands up and objects to it, asking a question, the reason being to test Jesus, not so we can learn anything. Sometimes they keep arguing. We see that in verse 29, where rather than accepting what Jesus says, he asks a technical question. Again, not to learn anything, but to try and prove his point. Sometimes they give a short answer before going quiet. Verse 37. Notice he says, when Jesus asked him, who was a neighbor then to this man? He says, the one who showed him mercy. You see, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. No, he just gives a bare minimum answer. You can almost sense him saying that the one, I suppose, who showed mercy. And then he goes off quiet. But what the self-justifier never does is the self-justifier never truly acknowledges a wrong thought or feeling or word or action. They'll never truly apologize because they're always seeking to be proved right. They can't bear to be exposed as imperfect. So they'll never acknowledge that they're wrong. Because if they were to be exposed as imperfect, their whole facade of self-righteousness would fall apart. Their only way of making themselves good enough would be proved to be not good enough. And so it would all fall apart. You see, to the self-justifier, self-justification is life itself. Wonder why does the lawyer act in the way he does here? Well, he acts this way because being right is what matters most of all to him. Without that, he's shown to be flawed. Now, we all have this desire to be right, to have no shameful wrong in us, which we must hide. But more specifically, we desire to be right without any help. You know, it's painful to be vulnerable, isn't it, and to show your flaws and your weaknesses. And so if we could put all our wrongs right without anyone else ever having to help us, well, that would be ideal, and we go for that. We hate the idea of needing to reveal our need and to get help. And so the self-justifier's default position is to prove themselves right, because the self-justifier's default position is to reject God and to reject the help that he offers to sinners for free. You know, God offers to justify us sinners, with us giving nothing towards that at all. He offers us life, eternal life. Life freely given to dying men and women. But we say no, because we would prefer to seek life in our own self-justification instead. We seek it in performing our duties. This priest and this Levite are coming down from having performed their duties in the temple. We say, I'm a good person. I'm a good church member. I'm a good parent. I'm a good friend. I'm a good citizen. We seek it by staying clear of messy people. We pride ourselves in the fact that we never mix with certain people. This priest wouldn't touch the man he saw on the side of the road for fear that if he touched a corpse, he would become unclean. You know, he's on his way home. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is where the priests lived, and they go up and do a 2-week stint of priestly duties. He's coming back from that. And if he were to touch a dead body, he'd be ceremonially unclean, and he'd have to go back and be cleansed. And so for him, to touch this man is just frankly inconvenient. But in doing that, in leaving the man behind, surely he neglects matters closer to God's heart, matters of mercy towards those in need. In the same way, the Levite came. The Levite was an assistant to the priest. And if anything, the Levite situation is worse, because as we read it there, he came and had a look. And he would have seen that this man isn't dead. He just didn't want to help him. And you and I, we're far more comfortable in certain company than we are in others. And our lives are far easier if we don't mix with certain people. And we even think ourselves to be better, more righteous, if we don't mix with certain people. But Jesus. Wasn't Jesus so close to messy people that some people assumed that he was a glutton and a drunkard? Wasn't he accused of being one with tax collectors and prostitutes? And was there ever a man so full of life as Jesus Christ? So what is this eternal life? Isn't eternal life to know God? The God who we see in Jesus Christ is clearly so full of life. Do you know, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ once said to him, when they were asked if they were going to abandon him and leave him behind, they said, where else could we go? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And you know, he still speaks those words of eternal life today. Today, he still calls to the dead to wake them up to come and live for him. If you want to live and have eternal life, listen to him. Follow him. That's true life. True life is to know him, to know him as Redeemer, who by his death has paid the full price for your life, to know him as King, risen from the dead, ruling over everything, including you and me. You see, the reason the self-justifier hates this life is because it hates submitting to Jesus Christ. The self-justifier may know about God, but it's only the sinner who is justified by God who can know God and enjoy his life. Jesus warned, didn't he, of those who search the scriptures because they believe that in them they have life, but they refuse to come to him that they may have eternal life. But though he warned, many still do that. The self-justifier looks elsewhere for validation, anywhere but Jesus, because truly knowing Christ means acknowledging his rule over your life. And if you're anything like me, your disposition naturally is that you would rather enthrone yourself as Saviour. You'd rather sort yourself out than to give glory to God. Do you know there'll be no self-justifiers in the kingdom of God? Only those who, though they are sinners, have been justified by Christ. So why then does Jesus tell this story? He tells it because this story shows us where true life is found. Because on the one hand, it's true. This life is found in perfect obedience to God's law, in love for God and love for neighbour in complete measure. But the most experienced self-justifier will be able to tell you how impossible that is. You know that the impression you give is fake. You feel the frustration of your own imperfections. Though we understand that this story is about true life being found in perfect obedience to the command to love God and love our neighbour, we make one mistake, really, when we apply this story to ourselves. And the mistake is that we get the characters all wrong. So who's who? Where do I fit in this story? Surely I'm the hero. I'm the one who comes in and saves the day. Or at least I should try to be the hero. That's the point of the story, after all, isn't it? That I'm to be the good guy. Well, not at all. The Samaritan in this story is the only character with no flaws. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with him. He has no need. Yeah, he's rejected by the Jews. But as you read through this story, he's by far the most lovely and the most compelling character of all. The priest and the Levite seem objectionable. And there's nothing particularly about the man lying on the side of the road who would draw us in. No, the Samaritan here, he's the perfect one. He's the friend you want to have. But I'm nowhere near that perfect. See, as I read this story, the one thing that is evidently clear is I am not the Samaritan. Here in this story, the Samaritan is the one who gives life. He takes this man who's half dead and dying, and he restores him to full health. But like the lawyer who Jesus was speaking to, I need to receive life. So who in this story receives life? It's the man, isn't it, who lies half dead with nothing of his possessions left to give, who lies there helpless and unable to make himself better. That's who I am. How can I find life? Well, like this man lying half dead on the side of the road, I need the good neighbor. I need a perfect helper, someone who can come along and rescue me. I need one who loves God and obeys all his commands. One who loves even his enemies, giving all that he has to save them. One who in his compassion comes to us when we couldn't come to him. I need him. I need him to give what he has for me. I need him to risk his life, even to give his life, so that I could be carried home to safety. I need him to pay my way and to tend my wounds of shame and sin. I need Jesus. He is the good neighbor. His obedience is what I need. His grace must be shown to me. His obedience is mine. My sin is given to him. My death he dies. His life I live. And that is the grounds on which I'm justified. That is the only grounds on which I can be made good enough. That the one who is good enough would give all that is his and take someone like me who could never be good enough and make me presentable and clean me up. You know, this morning, if you're bearing the wounds of sin and shame and you're gut reaction is to cover them up so that no one ever sees. You can try and bind those wounds up yourself. You can try and cover them over. You can try and put yourself right, and you never will. Or you could come to Jesus Christ. Open up your wounds before him. Show it to him. Let him clean it out and purify it. Your wounds of sin and shame, let Jesus tend those wounds. You see, in this story, Jesus is the good neighbor. He's the unlikely friend who not only risked his life, but gave his life for sinners, so that all who come to him could have eternal life. So what is his message to self-justifiers? His message to self-justifiers is you're not the super moral, perfect religious hero you think you are. You're the dead man lying in the gutter, and you need my help. And if you come to me, I will help you. Jesus, if you like, calls self-justifiers to come and to be justified by him. He calls them to give up their pretenses, to open up fully and to let him in, and then to be made perfect on the grounds of his kindness alone. Look to him, you nations. Own your God, you fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone. Be justified by grace. I don't know what you're leaning most heavily on this morning to prove yourself right before others and before God. Whatever it is, give it up. Lean entirely on Jesus Christ. And he can make you right.